Good morning and welcome to this, our morning service of worship. There are just a few announcements that I want to bring to the attention of the congregation before we begin our worship. First of all, as you can see on the table at the front here, this month's edition of the Covenanter Witness is now available. Please be free to take your copy as you leave after the service. Then our midweek meeting is to be conducted in the usual way by Zoom from 7:30 p.m. This Wednesday at 7:30, that is. And this week it will be a video presentation of the work of EMF. That's a pre-recorded video presentation, and that will be via Zoom. This will be followed by a time of prayer. Then if anyone would yet like to give a donation to the Bible Society, please feel free to do that by putting your donation into your blue envelope and then putting it into the offering plate. If you're giving by a check, please make the check out to Fochan Reform Presbyterian Church. Then service this evening is to be conducted in the church hall at 6:30 p.m. This will be preceded, God willing, by a time of prayer at 6 p.m. at the back of the church hall. The next Lord's Day, the worship services are to be conducted at the usual times of 11:30 a.m. and 6:30 p.m. Each of these services preceded by a time of prayer in the church hall. So these are all the announcements. Let us now begin our worship to Almighty God. Let us stand as we pray together. Lord God in heaven, your servant Isaiah prayed to you, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Lord, give us a sense of your holiness and of your glory. Help us to see you through faith, not as a man or even as an angel, but as the Almighty, as the all-powerful God, as the sovereign Lord who rules over the heavens and the earth, and one who is so holy. Lord, we bow before you, and we confess that we fall so short of your holiness and of your glory. We are so finite, and we are so sinful. We confess our sins to you, O God. We ask that you will pardon us, that you will forgive us all our transgressions. Lord, sometimes we sin against you in ways we don't even realize. And perhaps it's later that it comes to us that we said something, or we did something, or we thought something that was just so wrong and so sinful. Father, forgive us. In your mercy, we pray. We thank you that it is possible for us to know forgiveness because you sent your own Son into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is as you, fully God, and yet also became man, and died a cruel death on the cross as a substitute for sinners like us, so that we could know forgiveness for our sins. How we thank you, O God, for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you anew and afresh for all his work of redemption, for his perfect life, and then for that cruel death on the cross, for the shedding of his blood there. And we thank you that there is power through his blood for us to be cleansed from all our sins. So give us assurance as we come before you, having confessed our sins, having repented of them, to look to you and to seek your blessing. May you be very present in our midst, O God. May you speak to us through the reading and the preaching of your word. May you also, Lord God, accept of our praise. May you hear our prayer. May you be with your people today in their own homes, those who cannot be here. We ask that you'll be very near to them as they offer up worship to you, perhaps at a later hour today, when the service becomes available on the internet, or later still on the CD. We ask, O God, that through offering up worship, your people at home sense a unity with all of us here who meet. Grant, O God, that in spite of separation, by physicality, by distance, that you will keep your people of this congregation united and at one with one another and with you. We ask, O God, your blessing upon all of your people today in various parts of this nation and indeed throughout this world as they worship you. And we pray that in these difficult days, your people would not lose their fervor and desire for offering up their worship, and for looking to you. Indeed, because of this present situation we are in, may your people be all the more zealous for you. May they look to you in dependence and trust upon you, realizing that they have a God who is able to meet all of their needs. So, Lord, hear these our supplications and our petitions, and bless us further, we pray. We ask all these things name of your Son, our Saviour and Redeemer, and for his sake and glory. Amen. Let us turn to your first selection of praise, which is from Psalm number 65a. Psalm 65a, and the recording, on the recording of praise is from stanza 4 to stanza 7. Find these words on page 131 in our Psalters. The latter half of Psalm 65 speaks to the world of God's creative works. It is God who has created the world. All of the world belongs to him. He sustains it. He waters it with rain. He makes it bring forth fruit. Provides grass in the fields and on the hills. He provides for the flocks. All of these things are mentioned in these stanzas. And since all belong to him, he is a God who is worthy of praise. The praise of all people, not just his own people, but those who are far from him. Thanks to him and draw close to him and realize that he is their great provider and sustainer. Stanza 4, where we begin our praise, it says, "Might have the mountains been built in your strength, the nations and seas still their noise." Psalm number 65a, stanzas 4 to 7. We remain seated as we meditate upon these words as they are sung on the recording.
Thank you.
Gospel according to John and to chapter 5. The Gospel according to John, chapter 5. And we begin our reading at verse 19 of this chapter. This is the third discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. And it continues after one of the signs that we had looked at earlier, the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. After that, the Jews were very unhappy with Jesus and they accused him of performing this work on the Sabbath day. Jesus vindicates himself in what he had done on that day, and that's what we have in this discourse. So really his words begin at verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Amen. In 1979, the astronomer Carl Sagan popularized the adage, extraordinary claims require extraordinary works, or require extraordinary evidence. Extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. And that adage has been used over decades since then to discredit research dealing with what we might call scientific anomalies. That is, beliefs and findings that don't sit well with the majority accepted science. This is an adage that has been invoked against those who raise doubts concerning mainstream scientific hypotheses. One example is belief in miracles. That is considered by many to be unscientific, not scientific. The atheist scientist may say to his Christian scientist colleague, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence, by which he means for you to claim there is such a thing as miracles is an extraordinary claim to make, and if your claim is to hold true, then you will need some very extraordinary evidence to substantiate that claim. This adage, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence, sums up the opinion of the leading Jews of Jesus' day towards him. Because there is no doubt that the Lord Jesus did make extraordinary claims before all and to the leading Jewish authorities. Claims which would have been outrageous and even blasphemous for any ordinary man to make. And Jesus knew that his claims would be difficult for people to accept, difficult for them to believe. That's why with his extraordinary claims, he did produce extraordinary evidence. And yet that extraordinary evidence was not believed in by the leading Jews. What is extraordinary evidence anyway? Extraordinary evidence is simply an abundance of evidence to support a particular claim. It's in this passage that we find Jesus making extraordinary claims and speaking of the evidence to back up his claims. The claims he makes are far too far-reaching to ignore. They are really amazing claims that he makes. And anyone who does ignore them to their own eternal peril. The person who from day one to the last day of their life on this earth, and having access to the gospel and to a chapter like this, but never entertains a thought about Christ, will, according to Christ's own words and Christ's own claims, be called to account for such a great omission in their lives, and that to their eternal detriment. That's the significance of the claims Jesus is making in this fifth chapter of John. Now, someone might sit on the fence concerning Christ and think, well, this will never affect me. But it will affect you. These claims, if they are true, they will affect everyone, every single person on this earth. Although John records seven dialogues in this gospel, this third dialogue is more like a monologue, because it is Christ alone who is speaking. He's not actually engaging verbally with the Jews. They have spoken beforehand. But he is in dialogue with the minds of the Jews. He's reading their minds all the time, and he's knowing the response that they're making to him as he's speaking, and he's countering that response that is in their minds. And he leaves them no place to hide, and he puts them into a corner, and they are, at the end of the day, without excuse for not believing the claims that he makes. Well, let's come to these claims and then to the evidences for the claims that Jesus makes in this chapter. What are the claims that this person who lived on this earth over 2,000 years ago makes? The first claim that we see him making in this dialogue is Jesus' claim to deity. Jesus' claim to deity. This dialogue began with Jesus having healed a man with an infirmity for 38 years. Now, that healing had taken place on the Sabbath day, and the Jews, as a result of this, had sought to kill Jesus. He healed someone on the Sabbath day, and they thought the right penalty for this particular crime in their eyes was death. He should be put to death. And Jesus, in justifying his action of healing this man on the Sabbath day, said to them in verse 17, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." What he means by that is that the Father, God the Father, continually works. God the Father sustains this earth. He does what is good on a Sabbath day. He gives rain on a Sabbath day. He can cause the sun to shine on the Sabbath day. He keeps people in health on the Sabbath day. He provides food for all on the Sabbath day. And in that sense, God is always working, doing what is necessary and what is good. And since Christ is God, he is also able to do such works, good works, and necessary works on the Sabbath day. We read the response of Jesus to the Jews in verse 18 to Christ's comment. "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that he also said God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Now, as a brief aside, if you're ever speaking to someone who refuses to believe that Jesus ever claimed that he was God, or that he was equal with God, that he ever claimed to have divinity, here is a key verse. He was accused of being equal with God by the leading Jews, and he didn't deny it. That was the claim he was making. The Jews knew he was making that claim. The Lord Jesus himself knew he was making that claim. And this, for the Jews, wasn't just an extraordinary claim. To them, it was a blasphemous claim that he was making, to make himself equal with God. However hard it is for us, with all that we know, with the benefit of 2,000 years of hindsight, we should try to put ourselves in the shoes of those leading Jews who accused the Lord Jesus of blasphemy. All they could see in Jesus was a man. And yet this man is making himself out to be equal with God. This was something that had never happened before. Before them is someone who just looks like an ordinary man, but he's claiming to be equal with God. Perhaps we should understand them a bit better, be a little bit empathetic with them in coming to that conclusion. How did they come to the conclusion that by calling God his Father, Jesus was in fact making himself equal with God? After all, there is a sense in which all believers are sons of God. Romans 8 verse 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Well, the Jews of Jesus' day didn't have Romans 8 14, but they did have Genesis chapter 6 verse 2, which says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful. And that isn't the only Old Testament verse that speaks of men as sons of God. So why were the Jews so taken aback here by Jesus' confession that he was the Son of God? Well, it was because Christ's words about his sonship struck the Jews in a much more forcible way than they strike us. They knew that he was not simply saying, "I am a son of God." They knew he was saying to them, "I am the Son of God. I have a special relationship to God that no other man, woman, person in this world has ever had or can ever have." That is what really comes through in the Greek, and it should be perhaps more clearly translated that Jesus said that that God was his own particular father. The Jews understood that Jesus to be asserting his own peculiar sonship to the Father in a way no one else is son to the Father, in such a way as to be of the same divine essence as God the Father. That's the emphasis, and the emphasis that the Jews fully understood. Jesus in verse 26 affirms their understanding as correct, where he says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Beings which are created do not have life in themselves. They are given life. Even angels are given life. They don't have life in themselves. All of us here have had to be given life. And all God would have to do is lift his proverbial little finger, and our lives would evaporate, would be taken away from us. But Christ is not like that. He has life in himself. The Father did not create him, and the Father does not sustain him. He is the eternally begotten of the Father with life in himself, which means that he possesses deity with the Father. This claim to deity was indeed an extraordinary claim that Jesus was making. And the evidence to support that claim was the sign Jesus had performed just before this, the healing of the man with the infirmity. The man's condition was what we would call incurable. Only a miracle could heal him. And where do miracles come from? Well, they come from God. And since Jesus performed this miracle, the Jews ought to have at least considered that this person who is before them and who claims deity, his claim may not be so outrageous after what he has just done. If they had only paused for a moment and considered, now what has just happened here? How could anyone who is not God ever have healed someone like this? But that didn't seem to cross their minds at all. They were so set on their understanding of Sabbath keeping that they could only condemn Christ's supernatural and good deed and see his claim to being God's son as wicked and blasphemous. Here is a claim that the world still has to answer to. It has enormous implications for all. There is no other religion in the world in which such an extraordinary claim is made. Muhammad of Islam never claimed to be the Son of God, not in this sense. He never claimed deity. Nor have the leaders of any other religion ever made such a claim as this. It's only the claim of the Bible and of Christianity. It's a claim which, if true, makes Christ superior to every person, every prophet before him and after him. Again, if Christ's claim to deity is a valid claim, then any religion which teaches Christ to be someone less than God does a great disservice to him. And surely we ought to expect there would be a heavy price to pay for such a disservice. And the Bible tells us that there will be. Because deity also implies authority. And that brings us to the second claim we find Jesus making to the Jews. And that is Jesus' authority to give life and to judge. Jesus' authority to give life and to judge. Encountering the Jews' objection to his claim of equality with God, all that Jesus says from verse 19 is so deep and so profound. And we're only scraping the surface of some of his words in this message. He begins by emphasizing his oneness with his Father. So he's saying to these leading Jews that he's not making a claim that is offensive to God. A claim that's not opposed to God. He's making a claim that complements God. Doesn't contradict God. As the Son of God, Christ never acts according to his own will. He always acts in accordance with his Father's will. He says to the Jews in verse 19, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." Then we come to another great claim in verses 21 and 22. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." What a claim that is. Jesus is claiming equal authority with his father concerning life and death matters. He can raise a person from the dead, physically and spiritually. And he can give physical life and spiritual life to a person. Then verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Judgment has been handed over to the Son by the Father. The Father says to the Son, I am the great judge of all the earth, but you do the judging. Judgment is handed over to the Son. These are extraordinary claims that no mere man could make, except he were a madman or he were utterly blasphemous. Jesus is claiming to possess authority to give life and to give eternal life. He is expressing authority to judge and to condemn to a lost eternity. This is an authority of the highest order. There is no word of this authority being a temporary authority. There is no word of this authority Christ is claiming of being passed on to someone else. It stays with the Son of God. He has, and he alone has, been given this authority by the Father. And there is no one else who would be worthy of such an honor. In verse 23, the Father has committed this honor to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Again, these statements, if they are valid statements, if they are true, then they imply that any religion which makes Christ redundant by replacing him with some other prophet or with some other God, then that is a religion which usurps the authority of Jesus Christ. And it is a religion which dishonors both the Son of God and the Father. It is a false religion, and a religion which will do nothing to save anyone to eternal life. It will do much to condemn many to a lost eternity. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus in verse 27 lays down his great claim about judgment once again in unmistakable language. He tells the Jews that his Father has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. This is another expression the Lord Jesus used. He used the expression the Son of God and also the Son of Man. And he goes on to clarify what judgment he is talking about. It's about the final judgment at the great resurrection of the dead, when all who ever lived or all who ever lived and died will then be raised from the grave. His judgment of all men will be a righteous judgment because Christ does not seek his own will, but the will of his Father who sent him. Well, these are extraordinary claims. And if they're not true, then we would have to say they are utterly blasphemous claims. In one sense, with the Jews being as unbelieving as they were, we can understand how Jesus' words made them very, very angry. They certainly thought these were blasphemous claims. For them, extraordinary claims like these required extraordinary evidence. And it's as though Jesus reads their hearts and he says to them, "You want extraordinary evidence for these claims I'm making? I'll give you the evidence. And if you refuse to believe me still, then you'll have effectively heaped up judgment upon yourselves." And that is the same still. Anyone who, when confronted with the claims of Christ, but rejects his authority and his gospel upon the evidence, will not escape Christ's judgment. If all Christ's claims are true, then he will have the last say. There is no higher court of appeal. There is no higher judge than him. So for anyone here today who doesn't believe these claims that Christ makes, or you don't take them seriously, you must realize the seriousness of such unbelief and the eternal consequences of it if these claims are valid. It's certainly not the case that there is insufficient evidence for you that Christ was and is who he said he was. He provides an abundance of evidence in this chapter. So if it would help you and persuade you to believe, let's come to the evidence for Jesus' claims to deity and the evidence for Jesus' claims to authority and to give life, authority to give life and to judge. And in this regard, we consider this evidence under the title, Jesus' Fourfold Witness. Jesus' Fourfold Witness. And he presents four different pieces of evidence that witness to his claims. And the first is John the Baptist. In verses 32 and 33, Jesus says, first of all, in verse 33, "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." Well, in John chapter 1 and verse 19, the Pharisees had sent a delegation to John the Baptist. And this delegation was sent to ask John if he was the Christ, if he was the Messiah who is to come, because John was doing some rather strange things, some very interesting things, and some things that seemed to indicate he indeed could be the one who is to come, the Messiah. John had responded that he was not the coming one, and he told them that there was one coming after him who stood among them, whose sandal strap John the Baptist was not worthy to loosen. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John's testimony of Jesus on that day ended with the words, John chapter 1, verse 34, "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Speaking of Jesus, John the Baptist was recognized by all as a true prophet. Although the religious leaders didn't really like him because he preached against their hypocrisy, but they knew that the people regarded him as a true prophet. And true prophets do not lie. True prophets are not misled. They are sent from God. So if the testimony of John the Baptist is that Jesus is the Son of God, and it was, That testimony carries a lot of weight. It should not be cast aside as something that is worthless. It should be believed. And Jesus says to the leading Jews, "You yourselves have sent to John, and he has told you who I am. Why do you not believe him?" So that's the first piece of evidence that Jesus provides, the first witness. The second piece of evidence or witness which substantiates Jesus' claims is Jesus' own works. Verse 36, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Extraordinary evidence has been given to all. Jesus has performed many signs, and thousands of people have been affected by them for good. Those who attempted to deny that Jesus is from God were really going against all the evidence. And that is the same today. When we think of the abundance of works, signs and miracles, and how many people they affected, and the fact that it is recorded for us to read and to take in, there are people who, no matter how much evidence you give them to prove a matter, they'll think on some way of denying the evidence. There is no fault concerning Christ with the evidence. The fault is with the person who refuses to accept the evidence. And still today, people reject Christ not because of a lack of evidence, but because they do not like the evidence. It is hardness of heart. The claims Christ makes upon them, if his claims about himself were true, they are not something they want, so it's easier to simply deny the claims as true. Could that be the truth about someone here? You make excuses for not believing. You say, "How can anyone know for sure all that is said about Jesus is true?" Well, how do you believe anything is true? You believe the evidence. So why would you not believe all this evidence? Jesus' own works, which bear witness to his deity. The third piece of evidence, third witness, which substantiates Jesus' claims, is God the Father. Verse 37, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me." There was a voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism where the three persons of the Trinity manifested themselves. Then also at a later day on the Mount of Transfiguration, a voice came out of a bright cloud. It was the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." In John chapter 12, as Jesus was predicting his death, he prayed in verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it." So there were numerous occasions during Christ's life on earth when the Father testified of Jesus as the Son of God. And there were other witnesses to this voice of the Father. Without doubt, the Lord Jesus here was particularly alluding to his baptism. For the Father to so openly declare his approval of his Son at his baptism was a very strong evidence that Jesus' claim to deity and his claim to give eternal life and his claim to judge to eternal death are all valid claims. The Father has said so. The Father has spoken to the Son, is at one with the Son, and all that the Son says is in agreement with the Father. And you can't just brush aside all this evidence, the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of Jesus' own works, the witness of God the Father, as insignificant or untenable. It is all very weighty evidence that lends support to Jesus' lofty claims. And yet there is even more. There is a fourth strand of evidence, if you like. These three certainly ought to be sufficient, yet Jesus does add one more. And the fourth piece of evidence, or the fourth witness to substantiate his claims, is the testimony of Scripture. The testimony of Scripture, verse 39, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." At a later time after his resurrection, Jesus walked with two disciples journeying to Emmaus. And it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." The Jews boasted in Moses, and they tried to pit Moses against Jesus. They said to the man who was born blind after he was healed by Jesus, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples." But look at what Jesus says to the Jews here in verses 45 and 46. "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me." Jesus certainly made extraordinary claims. And if extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence, well, he has produced extraordinary evidence, an abundance of evidence to substantiate his claims. And on the basis of this weighty evidence, he is the Son of God, possessing the full deity of God, and he is able to give eternal life to those who believe in him. And he is able, and he will judge all, and will condemn to a lost eternity all who harden their hearts against him. If you believe in him and his gospel, you are not believing in someone and in something which is some kind of fiction, some kind of far-fetched story. You are believing in the truth that God has given you. And you do well to believe, for believing in Christ and in his gospel through the cross, you have forgiveness of your sins. You have eternal life. This is Christ's own promise. Look at verse 24. "Most assuredly," he says, "I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Isn't that a beautiful verse for every person who believes in Jesus as the Son of God? For anyone who who does not believe. Both the claims of Christ and the evidence for the claims have been set before you today. Don't be hard-hearted any longer. Believe. Believe before it is too late, and your next encounter with Christ be with him as your judge, condemning you to eternal punishment. Today is a day of grace. It is not a day of judgment. But don't be like those leading Jews of Christ's day. Receive his saving grace today. And whenever it is your time to stand before Christ, you'll be safe from his judgment, for you will be found to be one of his own. Amen. We close our worship service in singing Praise to God from Psalm number 110. It's a psalm that speaks of Christ, and indeed it speaks of his deity. It begins with the words, "The Lord has said unto my Lord, sit now at my right hand, until I make your foes a stool on which your feet may stand." And we can interpret this as the Lord, who is God the Father, has said unto my Lord, who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sit now at my right hand. And we know this prophecy has been fulfilled. Christ, who came, who was put to death, who rose from the dead, and is ascended, we are told in the New Testament, is seated at the right hand of the Father. But he's not sitting there doing nothing. There is a day of judgment coming, and it will come to those who do not believe on Christ. They are his enemies. He says, sit now at my right hand until I make your foes a stool on which your feet may stand. The New Testament tells us very clearly there is a judgment to come. The Son of God is the great judge. And here in this psalm, we see his power expressed in stanza 2. We also see that he is a priest forever in stanza 4. And in stanza 5, we see that he is seated at his Father's right hand with all authority. He is the Son of God and the Saviour of men. Psalm number 110, stanzas 1 to 5, we remain seated as we sing Praise to God.
The Lord has said,
Sure.
us stand as we join together in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself claimed to be the Son of God, equal with you in power, equal with you in deity. We thank you, O God, for all the evidence that he produced. It was not his own words that were the vital evidence. There were so many other witnesses outside of himself, from John the Baptist to the works that he did, to you, O Father, yourself, and to the scriptures which spoke of him so thoroughly. And yet the Jews of the Lord's day were not able to see that. How sad it was, O Lord. Lord, let us not be blind as they were. Help us to see and believe and to put our trust in Christ. He promises, even in this very chapter, to give eternal life to every one of those who believe in him. They will not pass into judgment, but will pass into eternal life. What a precious promise. So, Lord, forgive us where there is any unbelief, and help us to believe and to trust you and to trust in your Son, and to believe also that our sins are forgiven in Christ, because that is also what he has promised. And now may the love of God the Father and the fellowship of Christ Jesus, his Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be the portion of you all, both now and always. Amen.